I received God's wonderful salvation gift back in 1994. Three years later, Sarah and I joined the discipleship and healing ministry full-time, where we spent the next 9 years until God moved us on to beautiful Devon. That was about 10 years ago. So we have, I think, another 30 or 40 years before we become really welcomed in Devon. I exaggerate, but you know. Okay. Yeah, quite right. Okay, the first thing I want to do, really, is to just speak out honoring and thanks to those teachers who have been most influential in my understanding of Scripture, people like David Pawson and Derek Prince, but above all, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. So I so thank the Lord for these men. Oh, and then, of course, Jim Graham. I don't know how many of you know Jim Graham, but unfortunately he passed away a few months ago. He was a very special man. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your servants. And thank you for all that you said and taught to so many over so many years. Precious. Okay, tomorrow morning I will give you a little bit more insight as to how I believe God spoke to me about what he wants me to do, which is to teach the scriptures from a Jewish frame of reference. That'll be tomorrow morning. Anyway, thank you for coming. We have work to do, starting with the household of faith. Who is that? Us. And the time is short. So may the Lord anoint each one of us for the tasks that he has ahead for us. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we so thank you for this time we're going to spend together this weekend. For I feel sure that it is our heart's desire to bless you and each other this weekend. And I'm reminded of Paul's prayer, as Paul prayed to the for the Colossians, you will remember. He said, So I ask, Father, that you will fill us with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may live a life worthy of you and may please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Lord, in my weakness, be strong tonight. In my weakness, be strong. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Lord says this: "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Isaiah 66:2. At his word, not at man's word. That is the battle. The battle is between God's word and man's word. It's that age-old battle. The one that caused the fall. Did God really say? Next year is the, which there's only 30 days to go or so. Next year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. One of whose mottos was Post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. It's a reference to the reawakening of biblical truth in a time of spiritual darkness. 500 years later, we're back in spiritual darkness. Certainly the Western Church is. And it is vital that Luther's challenge of sola scriptura be repeated. We must get back to God's word and the authority of scripture alone, sola scriptura. Hebraic church. I know, you know, this is Steve's latest book. By the way, how many of you have read this? A few of you. Now, okay, the rest of you cannot leave this place until you get your own copy. And furthermore, Christmas is coming. Prezzies, ideal prezzies, teaching prezzies. Teach the church. Don't leave without getting one. You will be blessed. Anyway, I want to quote from it because it will be a wonderful opening to where we're going. Hebraic church in page something or other, 176, it says this. The Bible, what a misunderstood book. Certainly not by those early believers who trusted and obeyed the Hebrew Scriptures as their instructions for living. Not so now by many Christians. We need to realize that it is not a dead tome. It is a living oracle, God's mouthpiece. Even many Christians fail to understand this. In the words of Abraham Heschel, quote, "The Bible is an eternal expression of a continuous concern. God's cry for man. Not a letter from one who sent out a message and remained indifferent to the attitude of the recipient. It is not a book to be read, but a drama in which to participate. Not a book about events, but itself an event. The continuation of the event, while our being involved in it, is the continuation of the response. The event will endure so long as the response will continue. When we open it as if it were a book, it is silent. As a spiritual power, it is a voice." The church has historically used this book as a loud hailer for its beliefs, or even as battering ram to enforce them. It is telling that for many centuries the Bible was hidden from the common man so that the clergy could enforce their own interpretations. It is even more telling that it is now the world's number one bestseller and we still rely on the clergy to interpret it for us. Mistake. This is fine if we can always trust the clergy, but as we have seen, a church that has severed itself from its Jewish and biblical roots is not going to be the best place to go to always understand what this book is actually saying. So Hebraic church is going to have to go back to basics to draw out many truths that have been lost. It should encourage open-ended study, where the model is to use constant questioning to tease out truths, even if there are no clear answers. That's the Hebraic way, all about engagement with God through His Word, but not always receiving timely, neat answers. Bible study is a lifelong pursuit. We're never going to suss everything out, but we need to be open to what God wants to teach us or tell us. That's how He works. It's all very practical. We engage with Him through prayer and Bible study. Then He tells us that what we should do with our lives, whether generally or specifically, then we go ahead and do it. Steve Maltz. The aim of the Foundation's conferences is to enable folk to really connect with each other, with God, and with themselves. Many of us are disconnected from ourselves. God is a healer. To connect with each other, with God, and with ourselves, all within the framework of solid Bible teaching and an exploration of our Hebraic root, our Hebraic foundation. So the Hebraic approach is very much a doing approach, which is why James tells us that faith without action is dead. He goes on to exemplify it by saying that Abraham was considered righteous for what he did when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. His faith and his actions were working together. Therefore, to really connect with each other in the body, with God, and indeed with ourselves, our faith must be active. Peter wrote that each one of us should use whatever gift he has to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. And Paul tells us in Romans that in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to govern, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. One thing the church often fails to provide is opportunities to do exactly this, to encourage the members to practice the gifts that God has given them so that the body can be built up and work as God intended, with each part having equal concern for each other. For those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. Those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 22 and 25. So what we want to do this weekend is to give everyone an opportunity to put their gifts in action, or indeed to discover gifts they didn't know they had. As I wrote here, as Steve already outlined, but I can't remember whether he did or not. But if he didn't, he should have done. So again, the aim of the Foundation Conferences is to enable folk to really connect with each other, with God, with themselves, all within the framework of solid biblical teaching and an exploration of our Hebraic root, our Hebraic foundation. That means that our fallback must always be God's Word, which is not relative, but absolute. Otherwise, it cannot be a fallback. Sola Scriptura, nothing else. Furthermore, this must be based on the authority of the word itself, as clearly spelt out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'm sure you know it well. All. What is it that you don't understand about the word all? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. For it is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, Titus 1:1. Four different times the NIV calls God's word flawless. 2 Samuel 22:31. Psalm 12, verse 6, Psalm 18, verse 30, and Proverbs 30, verse 5. Most other translations use the word pure. Pure. King David goes on to say that the word is as pure as silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. That's God's word. I came across a video the other day from Answers in Genesis by Dr. Terry Mortensen. It's called Inerrancy. And it's a really great apologetic for the inerrancy of God's word vis-a-vis the errancy of men's science, which is what our kids are being plugged with day after day after day. Inerrancy. If you look up answers in Genesis, you'll find it in their stock. If you're interested. Alternatively, I also came across something that Salt Shakers sent on their emails, their website, which is a video by Ken Ham, again on the authority of God's word, and that you can just look it up on YouTube via Salt Shakers or something. It'd be very very easy to do and costs nothing. Sometimes we need to, there's so much of this stuff bombarding us. We need to be encouraged that actually a lot of things we're told are just theories. It's just men's word. Why do we listen to men's word? God speaks to us. His spirit is in each one of us, right? By his grace. Be filled with the Spirit, not with wine. Choose the ways of the Spirit. I'm talking to myself. Anyway, another foundational thing is to do our best to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. And ensure that this is done by exploring the Hebraic root. Let me see. The current situation is very well expressed by a learned professor who once said this: the doctrine of divine authority and inerrancy of Scripture is the fundamental of all fundamentals. And if the fundamental of fundamentals is not fundamental, then what is fundamental? Fundamentally nothing. I couldn't put it better myself, could you? Thus, while one can be saved without believing in inerrancy, the doctrine of salvation has no divine authority apart from the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. So this is fundamentally foundational, don't you think? Now, it is our responsibility individually to test all teaching against the Jewish scripture. That means the Old Testament and New Testament. They were all Jewish. Just as the Bereans did when Paul himself addressed them. This is just vital, because however learned the person standing in front of you telling you whatever it is telling, they are fallible and they do make mistakes. And are you going to deceive anybody if you give them a load of lies? No, you give them a bit of truth and then you get a lie in somewhere, you know? And you don't notice, and you pick it up, and you go with it. Test everything, as the Bereans did. Very important. We must do this. Okay. Salt Shakers recently published a Christianity Today article dated the 28th of September this year about a groundbreaking study undertaken by Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries on the state of American theology in 2016. Some of you may have seen this. I don't know. But anyway, they surveyed 3,000 adults, of which 586 they identified as evangelicals. Evangelicals are defined as those who strongly agree that, one, the Bible is the highest authority; two, evangelism is very important; three, sin can only be removed by Jesus' death; and four, salvation comes only through trusting in Jesus as Savior. Here are a few statements where evangelicals were likely to deviate from traditional Christian orthodoxy. Okay, here's the first one. People have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. 82% said this. Individuals must contribute to their own salvation. 74% said this. These are evangelicals. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 56% said this. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 54% said this. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Judaism and Islam. 48% said this. My good deeds help to earn my place in heaven. 39%. God will always reward faith with material blessings. 37%. And so it goes on. I just picked a few. Evangelicals also seem to be quite relativistic, especially regarding the Bible. While all respondents strongly agree that the Bible is the highest authority for what we believe, and nearly as many, 95%, said that the Bible has the authority to tell us what to do, nearly a third, 30%, believe that the Bible was written for each person to interpret as he or she chooses. Also, it seems that one in four evangelicals doesn't see the point of studying the defining documents of the faith. It's not surprising, then, that they are confused about what Christians believe. More than half of all evangelicals either believe that modern science discredits the claims of Christianity, that's 45%, or aren't sure if it does or doesn't, 11%. This is where Ken Ham and the Answers in Genesis is so brilliant. The researchers blame this current situation on the fact that theologically informed discipleship is mostly absent from churches, and stated that the survey underscores our desperate need for sound doctrinal teaching in the local church. If this is true in the US, how much more is it true in the UK? You and I have our work cut out, God willing and permitting, and opening the doors. Let's pray that he does. So, though it costs you all you have, get understanding. Proverbs 4, verse 7. Why? Because the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9, verse 10. And therefore a man of understanding keeps a straight course. Proverbs 15, 21. Followers of Jesus do not get understanding by picking and choosing what we believe. As one church father once commented, quote, "If you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself," unquote. It is not up to us to reinterpret a biblical truth because society doesn't like it or considers to be out of fashion. Take Israel, for instance. The church has disliked Israel for centuries, and so it reinterpreted a biblical truth and turned it into its own truth, which we refer to as replacement theology. On the 3rd of June, 1855, I wasn't around then, but I'm reliably informed that Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. You cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel," unquote. May I quote our Steve again? Because he says something very appropriate in his book that you're going to get before you leave, Hebraic Church, in page 178. He says this: Israel is a contentious issue. Thank you, Steve. We never knew this. Its very name provokes emotion in many, most of it not good. This, of course, was not an issue for the first generation of believers who were Israel and would be turning in their grave if they knew of the battles that were to come over the identity of the people of God, to say nothing of the physical battering their descendants were going to have to suffer at the hands of the church to come. This should be sufficient to make us realize that there's something going on here beyond our understanding. It is misunderstood by many of our leading theologians, yet fully understood by many with a simple faith. That surely tells us something. It is also significant that you will fail to find a serious intercessor who doesn't pray for Israel and the Jewish people and who doesn't have a clear biblical understanding of God's continued love for his Jewish people. The Jews are God's treasured possession, and he has never changed his mind on this. Otherwise, he would have told us, and also we Christians would never be able to trust him again. If God has rejected Israel for what it did in biblical times, how can he continue with a church that has let him down continuously, corrupted his word, and failed so many times to reflect Jesus in its dealings with the word? If God is as fickle as replacement theology tells us, then we're all lost. Despite any public statement you hear, the church still has issues with the Jews. Otherwise, Christian support for the state of Israel would be as a child caring for a parent or familiar love, even if the parent has been deemed to have gone astray a bit. We don't see this, in fact, apart from the Christian Zionists, we see the very opposite. We see contempt and indifference. Is this truly a reflection of Jesus towards his own people? I think not. Hebraic church needs to be different, and one of its chief roles should be to instruct the wider church on its folly and suggest ways for reconciliation. That must be our prayer. Lord, open the doors that we may be able to bring this knowledge, this reconciliation, this truth of God's word into his church. I will build my church, he says. So we're praying according to his will. Let it be, Lord. Build your church. Use us. Isn't it ironic that in recent centuries the issue has been whether God is saving Jews today? But you know, for first century congregations, the real issue was, is God saving Gentiles? And if so, why? Just a little aside. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know him. Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. you'd think, wouldn't you, that all these scriptures about God's heart and plans for Israel are pretty clear, wouldn't you? How then can such things as replacement theology come about? As Steve clearly explains in his books, by injecting the likes of Plato's philosophy into the understanding of the Bible, one of the main culprits was Origen. He was a 3rd century theologian who came under the influence of Greek philosophy in the form of Neoplatonism and evolved what has become known as the allegorical method of interpreting the scriptures. According to this theory, there is a spiritual meaning to the scriptures in addition to that which is plain and obvious. He read into the scriptures this so-called spiritual meaning and built up a mystical system of theology. This method of interpreting the word wrought havoc in the early church and started what is known as spiritualizing the scriptures. The Christian world has never entirely freed itself from the tentacles of this heathen subjective approach to God's holy, infallible word. As if Plato wasn't bad enough, things were made worse in the Middle Ages by one Thomas Aquinas, who integrated Aristotle's ideas so thoroughly and cleverly into Christian thinking that no one suspected anything was amiss. Have they never heard of the Bereans? Sorry. The Christian faith had now become an amalgam of biblical revelation and Aristotelian reason. Dr. David L. Cooper, he was a 20th century theologian of great repute who founded the U.S. Biblical Research Society. He wrote this: "The only antidote to this vicious method of handling the Bible is the principle called the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain, obvious sense of Scripture makes common sense, we are to seek no other sense. We are to stop there and are not to read subjectively into the record something that is foreign to the context. Whenever we adopt the spiritualizing method, we open the floodgates to every type of speculation, suggestion, and theorizing." Unquote. So, unless the text indicates otherwise, take it at face value. Isn't that the way you treat any book? Any written document? Isn't that the way we entertain oral conversations regarding any subject? Or do you, when you speak to your wife, wonder, "I wonder what the spiritual meaning of what she just said was"? Or vice versa. We need to get back to basics, back to our foundations, back to the Bible. And as Steve puts it, not to the Bible plus the traditions of man, or the Bible plus Plato, or the Bible plus Aristotle, or the Bible plus the agendas of man, but to the pure, unadulterated Jewish Bible of our Jewish Jesus and of the first Christians, who, by the way, were also Jewish. Take the parables of Jesus, for instance. They are intimately related to the religious heritage, culture, language, agricultural life, and social concerns of the Jewish people during the Second Temple period. Most Christian leaders are unaware of the need to know the geography, the culture, the history of the land. To know the language, Hebrew, would be even better. Why are they unaware of this need? Because Christians have inherited centuries of anti-Jewish theology by Christian theologians. To highlight this, Dr. John Garr, who is the founder and president of the Hebraic Christian Global Community, in his book, Christian fruit, Jewish root, agrees when he says, quote, serious students of the life and ministry of Jesus must return to Second Temple Judaism, to the life and practices of first century Jewry. The key concepts of Jewish teaching, therefore, cannot be understood apart from Jewish heritage. What Jesus said and did can never be fully understood if it is translated into Gentile soil, no matter in what part of the non-Israelite world one may choose to locate them. Unquote. One of the results of anti-Semitism can be seen in the way the church minimizes the Tanakh, the Old Testament. A Hellenized church resulted in Christians embracing the lifestyle of Greek philosophers and call it biblical, ultimately leading the Gentile church to claim it was exclusively New Testament. This error severed it from a major portion of God's intended purpose. The fact that the New Testament was written in Greek, say, does not reflect the writer's Greek mindsets. They were Jews. But merely a Hebrew mindset translated into the Greek language. We'll look at a good example of this in our afternoon session tomorrow.